Two. And before, we're going to read this psalm aloud together. But before we do that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Please speak to us as we read your word. Please guide me as I speak, that I may preach your word faithfully. Please help us all to meditate upon your word. And please work in us. Please bring us to know you better and to love and praise you more. Amen. Okay, let's say together Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, is how this psalm both begins and ends. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's a psalm of praise, and in the last few verses, the psalmist calls upon the angels and upon all of creation to join him in blessing the Lord. But above all, the psalmist calls upon his own soul to bless the Lord. The psalmist is persuading himself to praise God, reminding himself of reasons to praise God. So I hope that this evening will be of particular benefit to those who answered no to the first discussion question. Because if we're honest, we don't always feel like praising God. I don't always get out of bed on a Monday morning filled to bursting with a desire to praise God. I do sometimes. And I hope that you do too from time to time, but most of the time, for me at any rate, other desires and fears crowd out any urge I have to praise God. So I find it an encouragement that even the psalmist needs to remind himself of reasons to bless the Lord. And it's also an encouragement to us that as the psalmist goes through his reasons to praise God, he's not just going through a dry and academic list. The very act of reminding himself why he should praise God results in him praising God in one of the most exuberant of all the psalms. So my hope for this evening is that we will go away wanting to praise God and that we will go away praising God as we go through the psalmist's reasons for blessing the Lord. Now, the psalmist's basic reason for praising God is God's love and mercy. God's love and mercy. Now, you may not find that particularly surprising. The fact that God is loving and merciful is just about the only theological statement it's possible to make that won't cause controversy somewhere. We all know that God is love. But what do we mean by that? When Prince Charles was asked whether he was in love with Diana, he famously or infamously responded, "Whatever love means." Now, it's not the most romantic thing that he could have said, but I do have a certain sympathy with the prince, as our society's concept of love is so vague as to mean almost anything. We can often think of God's love as a sort of greetings card, romantic, sentimental sort of love. When the reality of God's love, as depicted in the Bible, and particularly as depicted in this psalm, is so much greater and more amazing than what we find on greetings cards. As I've read through this psalm every day for the last few weeks, I've realized that my problem isn't that I already know that God is love. It's that I don't appreciate just how enormous God's love for me is. It's easy to say that God is love, but let us look now at the wonder and the glory of it. Let us see just how amazing God's love really is. Now, this psalm highlights four particular aspects of God's love. So let's have a look at those together. Firstly, we see the way that God rescues his people. God's love and mercy are tied up with the way that he rescues his people. And the first 10 verses concentrate on God's love and mercy seen in his acts of rescue. The first 5 verses could be talking about specific ways in which God rescued David personally, or they might be talking about how God rescues the believer in general. I think the most likely option is that they're talking about David first of all, but that God's rescue of David is an example of how God rescues all who believe. We don't have time to go into all of the detail, but let's just have a quick look through some of the ways that God rescues his people in this psalm. In verse 3, God forgives iniquity and heals diseases. In verse 4, God redeems your life from the pit. God rescues you from the pit. Imagine that you are at the bottom of a deep pit. The walls tower above you. And they're perfectly smooth, so you've got no hope of getting a grip. You can't climb out yourself. There's no way that you can get out of this pit. You need someone to come and rescue you. Then, all of a sudden, a face appears over the edge of the pit. Someone throws down a loop of rope and pulls you out. Now, that's a picture of God's rescue. That's how amazing God's rescue is. And it's made even more wonderful when we remember that the pit in the Old Testament is a metaphor for the grave, for death. Death is a pit that you definitely can't get out of by your own efforts. But it is a pit from which God promises to rescue his people. So God rescues you from the pit. And then in the second half of verse 4, God says he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. God doesn't just pull us out of the pit and then leave us to our own devices. God rewards and blesses those whom he has rescued. God pulls us out of the pit and then he slaps a great big crown of gold on our heads. God's rescue is powerful, it is generous, and it is undeserved. That's just one aspect of just how amazing God's love is. His powerful and generous rescue. And because of God's character of love and mercy, we see all sorts of examples of God rescuing and then blessing his people throughout the Bible. I'm sure you can maybe think of one or two of your favourites. But in the Old Testament, one particular rescue stands out as defining what it means for God to rescue. And it stands out as a particular example of God's love and mercy. And that is the Exodus, God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt. This brings us on to verses 6 to 10. Because verse 7 specifically points us back to the Exodus, referring to the time of Moses. And all the other verses in 6 through to 10 echo the language of the Exodus. For example, verses 8 and 9, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. That's a description of God's love that is repeated many, many times in the Old Testament. It first appears at the time of the Exodus, originally Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. I've put the reference on your sheet if you do want to go and look it up at some point. It's this description of God's mercy and grace, his slow to anger, that's particularly associated with the Exodus. So, in verses 1 to 5, the psalmist considers the way God rescues his people in general. Then, in verses 6 to 10, he reminds himself of the Exodus as the defining example of God's love and mercy. How does the Exodus show us God's love and mercy? You may know nothing whatsoever about the Exodus, in which case it's definitely worth a read. It's a great story. It's worth reading, you know, just as an exciting story, and it's really easy to find in the Bible because it comes straight after Genesis. If you do know even the slightest thing about the Exodus, then let's just have a think through it, and we'll see just how much God's love and mercy shine through in the Exodus. We begin with an oppressed people, enslaved, and unable to do anything to help themselves. Then God intervenes with mighty acts of power, judging the enemies who are enslaving God's people, and he rescues his people. Probably most famously of all, God rescues his people by the means of a sacrifice of a lamb. The lamb is a substitute for the Israelite firstborn, and the lamb's blood marks out God's people. Then God brings his people out through the Red Sea, and even after that, he continues to deal patiently with them when they're in the desert. In spite of their ongoing sin and rebellion, God does not punish them as they deserve. Rather, he continues to guide and to bless them. Sorry, that was a rather rapid trip through one entire book of the Bible. But I hope we've been able to see something of the extent of God's love and mercy in the Exodus. And I think this example of the Exodus shows us how God's love is so much greater than the way we often think of love in our culture today. God's love is active. He intervenes and powerfully rescues his people. In contrast, I think we can often think of love as a passive thing, full of best wishes and feelings, but unable actually to accomplish anything in itself. Whereas God's love is active and powerful. We see in the Exodus that God's love necessarily involves judgment. God has to punish the Egyptians in order to free the Israelites from slavery because the Egyptians were refusing to let the Israelites go. So God's love does involve judgment, yet at the same time, God's love is patient and gentle. The Israelites doubt God. They don't trust him. They continue to grumble against him. Even when he's rescued them and fed them in the desert, they still continue to sin against him. And yet God deals with them patiently and gently. So the Exodus gives us many reasons to praise God for his love and mercy. But as Christians, we're in an even more privileged position. Whilst the Exodus is the greatest example of God's rescue in the Old Testament, it points forward to an even greater rescue in the New Testament. The writers of the Gospels and the Epistles all describe the death of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Exodus, the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, and the rescue of God's people. So God's rescue of his people in Egypt was pointing forward to an even greater rescue accomplished in Christ's death. And all of these things that we see of God's love in the Exodus are even more true in the New Testament. A helpless, enslaved people, God's mighty intervention, the sacrificial death of a substitute marking out God's people, God dealing patiently with his still sinful people. So it should be no surprise to us that just as the Exodus is the greatest Old Testament example of God's love, so the death of Jesus is the greatest New Testament example of God's love. A couple of verses that I've put down in your sheets, I'm just going to read them out. You don't need to turn to them. But when the New Testament defines God's love, it is always by reference to Christ's death. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And 1 John 4 verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you get up in the morning and don't feel like praising God, if you're at the end of a long day and you're feeling low on energy and you don't feel like praising God, well, maybe remind yourself of these two verses. Remind yourself of all that God has accomplished for you in the death of Jesus. Remember just how much God loves you. And if you want to do that, the death of Jesus is the place to look. That's how we can remind ourselves of God's love. And if you don't want to praise God as a result of that, then there's not much else I can do to help you, I'm afraid. So the psalmist reminds us, reminds himself, and so reminds us, of how great God's love is shown in his rescue. Then in verses 11 to 18... he turns to contemplate the size of God's love, using images and metaphor to think about just how enormous God's love is. In verses 11 to 14, he uses images of space to describe just how big God's love is. They're such vivid images that I can't really add to them. I think the best I can do is just to read them out again. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How big is God's love? Well, it's kind of like children in the playground saying, it's that big, it's that, only it's bigger. It's as big as the size of the universe, only bigger than that. God's love is vast in extent and size. But is this how we think of God's love day to day? Of course we'll say that we think God's love is this big. But when we're in the nitty-gritty of day-to-day life and facing all the pressures and temptations that we face, I think it's easy not to think of God's love as this large, to underestimate the size of God's love. I find it easy to think of God as a sort of heavenly headmaster. The sort of old school, firm but fair headmaster. When I was at school, we had a school rule book that was specially designed to fit into your blazer pocket so you could carry it round everywhere. And most of the rules, you know, made sense, but some of them were a bit sort of random and arbitrary. And you know the kind of headmaster who would enforce enforce the letter of all the rules just for the sake of it, because you sense he got a bit of a kick just out of enforcing these arbitrary rules. And that sort of headmaster would he'd be generous and reward you if you made an effort and if you were good, but you had to put a bit of work in first. If you break one of the rules, you were straight in detention. I think that's the sort of picture of God that many people in our society have. And certainly I find it, even as a Christian, easy to fall back into that way of thinking. That I have to do my side of the bargain first in order for God to love me. But this, maybe this is just me, people are staring at me blankly. But if any of us have this sort of image of God as a celestial headmaster, this is a million miles away from the God of Psalm 103. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. His love is bigger than the known universe, and he forgives transgressors. Again, if that isn't a reason to praise him, then I don't know what is. So the psalmist considers God's love in the dimension of space. Then in verses 15 to 18, the psalmist considers God's love in the dimension of time. He draws a big contrast between the eternal nature of God's love with the short lives of humanity. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Now, I think this is a really significant difference between God's love and human love, and certainly the way we often think about love. We talk and sing a lot about everlasting love, but we don't really believe it. You probably know the song Love Is All Around by Wet, 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 taken from the film Four Weddings and a Funeral. It holds the record for the most consecutive number of weeks at number one in the singles chart. And given the changes to the way singles are bought and sold over the years, it looks like that record is unlikely to be broken. And the chorus of this song, I'm not going to sing it, I'm just going to read it out, I'm afraid. The chorus goes, "You know I love you, I always will. My mind's made up by the way that I feel." I can't remember whether it's Vaughan Roberts or Rico Tice who pointed out that these two lines contradict one another. You know I love you, I always will. My mind's made up by the way that I feel. According to this song, what is the proof that I will always love you? It's the way that I feel. Is that sufficient proof of everlasting love? Now, I'm more the sort of reserved English type than someone who's passionate and demonstrably emotional. But even I recognize that my feelings change all the time. The way that I feel cannot guarantee that I will always love you. If love is based purely on feelings, then the one thing I can guarantee is that I will not always love you. But what a contrast this is with God's everlasting, faithful, steadfast love, which lasts not merely for a lifetime, but for eternity beyond all these thousands of human lifetimes described in the Psalms. It's described several times in this psalm as God's steadfast love. And this phrase, steadfast love, translates a Hebrew word which talks of God's faithfulness to his covenant. It talks of God's reliability, his trustworthiness. The same word is used in human terms to describe King David's faithfulness to his the covenant promises that he made to Saul and to Jonathan, David remained faithful to these covenants, even in situations where it really didn't suit him to do so. And it's used far, far more often to describe God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. And given what we've seen in the psalm already, it probably shouldn't surprise us that this phrase, God's steadfast love, is used particularly at the time of the Exodus to describe God, because God rescued his people not because they deserved his love, but because God had made promises to his people, and he remains faithful to them, even when his people are not in themselves inherently lovable. Now, do you see the confidence this gives us and the assurance this gives us in our relationship with God? God's love is not fickle. God's love is not merely a passing infatuation. God's love is steadfast, reliable. It is genuinely everlasting, unlike the love in the songs. Where else are you going to find love like this? So God's love is as big as it can get in the dimension of space. It is eternal in the dimension of time. So it's hardly surprising that the psalmist ends his psalm, not merely by praising God himself, which is what he's been trying to get himself to do, but by calling on the angels and on all creation to join with him in blessing the Lord. So when you don't feel like praising God, when you're, put it more charitably, when you're having difficulty praising God, remind yourself of his love. Remind yourself of God's rescue of his people. Remind yourself of God's rescue as seen supremely in the death of Jesus on the cross. And remind yourself of the size of God's love. Remind yourself of the permanent, everlasting faithfulness of God's love. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We've now got 15 minutes to discuss around our tables, to discuss God's love and how this can help us to praise God. There are some questions on your sheet to help in that discussion. After 15 minutes, we're then going to sing the hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, a hymn that's based on Psalm 103. When we sing the hymn, please notice the commas in the first line. Like the psalmist, we are calling upon our souls to praise the King of Heaven. We are not asking the King of Heaven to praise our souls. It's tempting to do the latter, but please let's do the former. Then we're going to have 10 minutes again back in our groups around our tables to pray. And wouldn't it be great if we could pray prayers of praise to God? Often when I'm praying in a small group at St. Helens, I or other people will often thank or praise God for something and then move on to make a request based upon what we've thanked God for. Now, that's a biblical model of prayer. It's a very good way to pray, but it's not the only way to pray. It's not the only biblical way to pray. Some prayers in the Bible are purely prayers of praise to God. And I think in response to this psalm in particular, it will be very appropriate to pray prayers that are purely prayers of praise. Now, I'm not going to come eavesdropping on your prayers with a big stick and hit you if you do ask God for something. But let's try, if we can, at least for the first few minutes, purely to pray prayers of praise, pure and simple.